Tonight, we want to primarily look at 1 Samuel 31, the last chapter in the book of 1 Samuel. And we wish to concentrate upon the things that we find there. We have been going through 1 Samuel and we've now come to the end of it. And as we look at this chapter, there are three things that I wish to draw to your attention from it. And the title I want to give to our sermon this night is, It's All Over. It's All Over. If my memory would serve me right, it's probably a title I've used on other occasions, with other parts of Scripture. But I feel it's an appropriate title for this chapter, which ends 1 Samuel. And seeking the Lord's blessing, I do want to try to draw three things from this very, very sad chapter indeed. Because it records for us, really, ultimately, the death of King Saul. And the three things that I wish to draw to your attention are, first of all, firstly, we have here tragedy. We have here tragedy. Now, you may well be thinking when we're talking about tragedy that we're talking about the death of Saul and the fact that he committed suicide. Well, of course, that is a tragedy, and we will deal with that later on. But that's not what I wish to cover in this heading under tragedy. All the deaths recorded in this chapter are tragedy. They are all tragic. The first one that's recorded for us is Jonathan in verse 2. And the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, Saul's sons. Then it goes on to record the death of Saul after he committed suicide and his armor bearer who followed on after him. And truly these deaths are tragic. But we particularly want to notice the death of the first recorded one there, Jonathan, who was Saul's eldest son. And normally you would expect that Jonathan would be the one that would succeed his father. And that's certainly what Saul wanted. This was Saul's problem ultimately with David. David, according to God, was going to be the next king. But Saul wanted his son Jonathan to be the king. But here before his very eyes, what did Saul see? He sees his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua perished before him. What a terrible thing for a parent to see his three sons die before himself. We will notice, as we will come through 2 Samuel, we will notice that Saul had another son who's not mentioned here, Ish-bosheth. Ish-bosheth was another son of Saul, and why he was there or why he wasn't there, we do not know. But he's also called Eshbaal, and his name means man of shame. And maybe there's some shame accorded to him because he wasn't there at the battle with his father. We cannot be certain. But what we can be certain about is that Jonathan remained a true friend to David and a faithful son to Saul. Jonathan, as we've noticed, was one who loved David, and he did recognize that he was never going to be king. David was going to be the king. David was the one that God had chosen and anointed and prepared for kingship. And Jonathan hoped that he would be able to co-reign with him, to be his deputy. That was what Jonathan wanted. He was quite prepared to step aside and to be his deputy. And all through the times that Saul was pursuing David, Jonathan remained a true friend to David, but also he was a faithful son to Saul. And therefore this death here was terribly tragic, because Jonathan was one who willingly surrendered his kingship to David, but he sacrificed his life for Saul. And what we must remember here and keep before our minds is, he was where God had placed him. He was in exactly the place where God would have him to be, but he was never going to be king. And therefore, although we've said it is tragic, we might ask ourselves this question, but was it really tragic? Was it really tragic? Because considering all that Jonathan did, he was in the will of God. He was where God would have him to be a faithful son to Saul, and also to remain a true and loyal friend to David. As someone had said, commenting on the death of Jonathan here, quote, "Jonathan laid aside a kingdom he could not have to enter, a kingdom he could not lose," end quote. Jonathan laid aside a kingdom he could not have to enter, a kingdom he could not lose. Now, any death is tragic. We're not going to make light of anyone's death. And all these people who died here, it was tragic. But at the end of the day, Jonathan was in the will of God. And what is really tragic for our day and for our generation is when people live for this world and forget the world to come. It's when people live as if they're always going to live, as if this world is everything, and they make no provision for that world that is to come. That is truly tragic. And as this virus takes hold in this community and in this nation, and we are led to believe that many more might die as a result of it, we hope not, but nevertheless, that is the likely outcome. I wonder how many are actually preparing for that world that is to come. How many are realizing that soon they will pass from this world, from this kingdom, and they will go into an eternal kingdom? And where will they be? The words of the Lord Jesus Christ are very apt and appropriate here. He says on one occasion in Mark chapter 8, verse 36 and verse 37, "For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" As far as we are led to believe, and we have no reason to doubt, the root of the matter was in Jonathan. He was never going to have an earthly kingdom. He was never going to have that crown upon him. But today, tonight, he's in paradise, and all his cares and all his troubles are behind him. He has that place in God's eternal kingdom. And therefore, tragic as his death was, there is this element of joyfulness in it also. And friends, this is something that we need to grasp, something that we need to keep continually before us. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Jesus there was talking on the Sermon on the Mount. He was talking about not being worried about the daily necessities that we need, because there's one thing we need above all things, and it is to be right with God. It is to have our sins forgiven. It is to be reconciled to the Lord Jesus Christ it is to be reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's vitally important. And Jonathan was able to be a loyal son because he knew that he had a kingdom that couldn't be shaken, and he would receive a crown that couldn't be taken off him. He was going to go to that eternal home that belonged to all the people of God. First of all, then, tragedy. But this tragedy is mitigated in some sense because Jonathan went from the battlefield to glory. Now I'm going to skip towards the end of the chapter for my second point, and I want to highlight gratitude. We're going from tragedy, secondly, to gratitude. If we have been following 1 Samuel, we will know that King Saul's first great victory had been when he delivered the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead from the Ammonites. And we'll find that incident in 1 Samuel chapter 11, from verses 1 to 11. And basically what happened there was Naash, the Ammonite, threatened to take out the right eyes of the men of Jabesh-Gilead. He had surrounded Jabesh-Gilead, and the men of Jabesh-Gilead came out to him and asked to make a covenant of peace with him. And this was his terms: I will make peace with you if you will let me gouge out your right eyes of all the men in Jabesh-Gilead. Now that was a terrible command or terrible condition, and it would have made the men unable to fight for themselves, because if their right eye was taken out, they would not be able to fight, because their left hand would be used as a hand to hold their shield. And if you had a shield on your left hand up to protect you, and you were blind with your right eye, you couldn't see in front of you. So basically what he was doing was disarming the men. The men of Jabesh-Gilead were given some time to consider his request. And when Saul heard about it, he was inflamed. He was filled with righteous anger. And he marshaled the troops of Israel. And to cut a very long story short, he went and fought against Naash, the Ammonite, and defeated him and delivered the men and the women and the children of Jabesh-Gilead from the Ammonites. That was Saul's first victory. And the people of Jabesh-Gilead remembered what Saul had done, because when they heard about his death and what had happened to him and to his body and to the body of his sons, we're told in verse 12, and all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the body of his sons from the wall of Beth Shean, and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. Saul began his military career by delivering the men of Jabesh-Gilead. And in some sense, here we find the men of Jabesh-Gilead remembering what he had done and going to deliver Saul from the barbaric treatment of the Philistines. Surely the lesson for all of us is clear here. The people of Jabesh-Gilead remembered Saul with affection. They did not forget what Saul had done for them. And although things did not work out well for Saul, that did in no sense relieve them of this duty, that they would express their gratitude to him for his deliverance and whatever they could do at the time they did it. And we're told valiant men arose and did what they did, and it was quite an expedition. They would have needed to travel a round trip of about 20 to 22 miles to do what they did. And they did it in dangerous territory. But they wanted to express their gratitude and their thankfulness to Saul. And they would remember what he did for them. And the lesson and the application is quite clear. God's people should be marked by gratitude. Our whole lives should be lives full of thankfulness. We have many things to thank God for. If we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, if we can truly say that we have a living and lively faith in Christ, we are to thank God for this. This is not something that's natural to us. This is something that has been gifted to us. The eyes of our understanding have been opened while others have not. And we have been brought to a saving knowledge of Christ. We have received inestimable blessings. We have received spiritual blessings. We have received the gift of repentance unto life. We have received saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been justified by faith. We have been adopted into the family of the living God. We are in the process of being sanctified and being made fit for heaven. We will one day ultimately be glorified so that we will not any longer be conscious of sin. We will be free from its presence forever and ever. These and many other blessings belong unto the people of God. And we should be filled with gratitude. In common with all people today, we're going through a difficulty. Well, things could be much worse. All of God's judgments are tempered with mercy. And we must be grateful. That as one minister said in the not too distant past, we should be grateful it's not fire and brimstone that we have received. Such is the sins of his people and of this nation. Sodom and Gomorrah was visited with fire and brimstone. You will find today in our society that these sins that are common or were common in Sodom and Gomorrah are practiced every day in our nation and in our land. It's even endorsed by many within the professing Christian church. Christian, gratitude should mark our lives. If we're looking for a mark of grace, and we should always look for a mark of grace, this is one. Gratitude. We could remind ourselves very briefly of the time when the 10 lepers were cleansed. Only one return to give thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ. Where are the other 9? Jesus said. Did they not return to give thanks? Were they not delivered? Were they not delivered from certain death? Were they not made clean like the one who returned? Of course they were. But there was no expression of gratefulness, gratitude. It's a terrible sin to be ungrateful. It's a mark of an unbeliever. You read it in Romans chapter 1, in that chapter that outlines the sins of the Gentiles. Neither were they grateful or thankful. Even unbelievers, and there may be some unbelievers listening tonight, even unbelievers be grateful. We live in gospel times. We live in the times when the gospel is proclaimed. This is a blessing. You can go to some countries in this world and the gospel is not proclaimed. The gospel is shut. You cannot bring a Bible into some places. You cannot gather for worship. Not just at times like this, but any time. You cannot meet. The eternal gospel is not proclaimed in many places, but you have it. Maybe you have been brought up in a home that where your parents took you to the house of God and where they had some kind of form of family worship, where the Bible was read and where prayer was offered. Maybe you went to Sabbath school. You more than likely were baptized as an infant. Have you made good your baptism? Have you, or are you grateful indeed for this upbringing? The men of Jabesh-Gilead, although they could do nothing for Saul in one respect, he was gone, he was dead, yet they expressed their gratitude and did what they could to him and to his family. And this should be the mark of the Christian. Indeed, should be the mark of every one of us, because we're all on mercy's ground. And we're all in the day of grace. That day of grace that is rapidly diminishing and eroding day by day. And while it's still the day of grace, let us have indeed hearts full of gratitude to the Lord our God. The third thing I wish to mention is that God's word came true. God's word came true. And this is where we want to particularly focus upon Saul and his tragic end. You know, Saul was Israel's first anointed king. And if we want to be maybe a bit controversial, we might say that Ahimelech was Israel's first unanointed king. In Judges chapter 9, verse 54, it would suggest to us that he was, in some sense, Israel's first king, but he was unanointed. But Saul was a successful king in a military sense. We read it when we went through 1 Samuel in chapter 14, verses 47 to 48. It outlines Saul's military exploits. And he had fought 6 major battles and was successful in all. This chapter that we read records his 7th and final battle, which he lost. And because of Saul's sins, he first lost his dynasty, and then he lost his kingdom. And this chapter here will tell us he finally lost his crown. And we would notice, really, that all that God said concerning Saul came to pass. Not a word of God fell to the ground. This chapter tells us how Saul's sons fell, how Saul himself fell, how the armor bearer fell, how his troops fell, how Israel was defeated, and they all fell to the ground. They were defeated. But the word of God did not fall to the ground. We noticed back in chapter 28, when Saul went to consult the witch, and the witch was able to bring up Samuel. And Samuel didn't speak through the witch. Instead, he spoke directly to Saul. And Samuel told Saul that he was going to die. In verse 19 of 1 Samuel chapter 28, Samuel says this to Saul: "Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. The Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." And that's exactly what happened. We know that chapter 28 and 30 are somewhat of an interlude. But chapter 28 and chapter 31 follow on one after the other. And Samuel there told Saul distinctly, "Tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. The Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." And what we are to note here, friends, is although Israel fell, and although Saul and his sons fell, and there was a terrible defeat inflicted upon Israel, God's word did not fail. It is sure and it is steadfast. And what we're meant to learn here in this incident, this sad incident in the history of Israel, that whatever was happening was not outside the will of God. Yes, we know that the Philistines, they sought to bring the trophies of war to their various places of worship. And to them, it was not just that Saul was defeated, but that Saul's God was defeated. The God of Israel was defeated. That's the way they looked upon this defeat. It was not just the king. It was their God in their eyes who they had defeated. And therefore, it was turned into some kind of national holiday and delight, and they gloated over this. But despite all the celebrations of the Philistines, we are to realize that this was God's will, and this was not a defeat for God. This was all part of his plan. Now, that's a very negative way of looking at it, but there's a flip side to the coin. You see, all that Samuel said to Saul came to pass because it was the will of God and the word of God. But it's also true to realize and to remind ourselves that all that God said to David would also come to pass. And of course, that's what 2 Samuel's all about. It's about the start of a new king, a new kingdom, and a new kingship. And therefore, as God's word was fulfilled in the destruction of Saul and his sons, so it is also true that God's will and God's word will be fulfilled. All that he has said to David will come to pass. And as we look at this sad, sad chapter, we do delight that God's word will never fail us. Never fail us. And it reminds us of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Saul died here. Israel's first anointed king committed suicide under terrible circumstances. He brought disgrace upon himself and upon his family. But it reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his wonderful life, of his death, and of his resurrection. Saul here brought disgrace upon himself. But when you consider the Lord Jesus, you realize that he brought honor and glory upon himself and upon God the Father and upon his church by his life and death and resurrection. Although he died a cursed death, and it was a cursed death, it tells us in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21, "For he that is hanged is accursed of God." It was a terrible thing to be crucified. And the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. He was crucified for the sins of his people. He truly did die. He gave up the ghost. He didn't commit suicide like Saul. He gave up the ghost. He surrendered unto death because he knew that his work of atonement was complete and that he had successfully carried out the will of God for him. As Galatians tells us in chapter 3, verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And that's what happened. Saul's death was a terrible occasion, but Christ's death was a wonderful occasion. The Bible tells us, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who is accepted from that. We are told that when we die, we will face judgment. But Jesus Christ faced judgment and then he died. The wrath of God was poured out upon Christ on Calvary's tree to such an extent that he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There he was being punished in the room and in the place of sinners. There he underwent and endured the very pains of hell. There God did not spare him, but punished sin in him in order that his people might be set free. And therefore he was judged beforehand. And then he died. And of course, as we read in Luke chapter 24, many people thought it was all over. They thought everything had come to an end. All their hopes were bound up in Jesus of Nazareth. But now he was dead. All their hopes, as far as they could see, had evaporated. They were gone. They were crestfallen. They were really down in the dumps. But we know he rose. And it is not all over, as it was for Saul. His kingship had ended. He had failed by committing suicide and dying. It was all over for him. But not so for Jesus Christ. He rose. And of course, he's building his church. The very fact that we're here today is testimony to the fact that he is building his church. And when you look at this sad event, we are to encourage ourselves. And we are to go to the New Testament. And we are to think on Christ's death. But we must not stop there. We must recognize that he rose. And he rose now. And he sits at God's right hand. Where as our high priest, he intercedes for all his people. And his intercession is effectual. His work of atonement is complete and finished. Cannot be added to, cannot be subtracted from, cannot be improved. It's perfect. But he applies his atonement and his intercession to his people. And the very fact that he intercedes guarantees our salvation. He is able to save to the uttermost those that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Many people thought it was all over. It's not. At the resurrection, it was only a new beginning. And in some sense, this is true of the end of 1 Samuel. It's all over in one sense. But God is going to continue to work in 2 Samuel. We said earlier on that Jonathan wanted to co-reign with David. But that was not going to be God's will. That was not going to be God's way. It was not David and Jonathan. It would be David. Because this is what God wanted. God was ultimately going to set up David, because David was a man after his own heart. And Jonathan was not to be seen as contributing or helping God in any way. His role was finished. It was David. So in one sense, it is all over. But in another sense, it's only just beginning. And God is going to do something wonderful in 2 Samuel. And so it is with Christ's death. You can understand how the apostles and disciples were crestfallen. They had forsaken all to follow him, and now he was dead. Their own lives were in danger. But then the resurrection. It had only just begun. A new phase in the history of redemption. The gospel was going to go forth to or from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. The gospel of the kingdom was going to be proclaimed, and multitudes would be saved and brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we think of Saul's death, it's tragic. When we think of Christ's death, it's triumphant, because it leads to the resurrection and we will see his glory and we will share in it if we belong unto him. For Saul, it's all over. For Christ, it was just beginning. Amen, and may God be pleased to bless his word to us. Let us pray together.